What is the good? To Matthew 5 this morning. Sketch out in your mind just a list of what defines the good life. What's included on that list? And does your current experience measure up? Again, I ask, what is the good life and do you have it? I grew up in a small town, a village, actually, in the early 2000s, which means I grew up listening to Kenny Chesney. In 2002, he had his biggest single yet. It spent 7 weeks at number one. Later, it was called Billboard Country Single of the Year. If you're an aging redneck as I am, maybe you remember the song The Good Stuff. It's about a guy who, after the first big fight with his wife, drives around, he finds a bar, he goes in and asks the bartender for the good stuff. And the bartender replies, well, we don't have that here. The good stuff's back at home. The good stuff isn't something that you can drink. It's, I won't sing it, the first long kiss on a second date. Mama's all worried when you get home late, dropping the ring in the spaghetti plate because your hands are shaking so much. It's the way she looks with the rice in her hair, eating burnt suppers the whole first year and asking for seconds to keep her from tearing up. Yeah, man, that's the good stuff. I mean, we're all striving for the good stuff. We're all striving for the good life. It's just we all tend to define it differently. And sometimes, like the young man in Kenny Chesney's song, we need our vision of the good life to be adjusted. And that's precisely what Jesus does in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Well, he doesn't just offer an alternative vision of the good life. He radically redefines it. In this introduction to his Sermon on the Mount, he explains that in the kingdom of heaven, the most unexpected people experience the good life. Let me read it here. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this is going to be a two-part message. We're going to cover verses 1 through 5 this morning, and then we'll pick up with the rest next Sunday, which you might think, it's 9 Beatitudes, Dan. Like, what's going to take us so long? But before we can look at Jesus' picture of the good life, we need to spend a good amount of time considering what he's actually doing in this Sermon on the Mount, especially what he's doing with these Beatitudes. For many of us, we're familiar with this text, and sometimes our familiarity actually dulls Christ's teaching. 500 years ago, Martin Luther observed about the Sermon on the Mount, especially about the Beatitudes. He says, "They're so common that everyone has it written in a book and can read it daily. Nobody regards it as something special and precious. Yes, we grow tired of them and neglect them, just as if not the high majesty of heaven, but some cobbler has uttered them. Therefore, We are duly punished for our ingratitude and contemptuous treatment of these words by getting little enough from them and never feeling or tasting what a treasure, a force, and a power there are in the words of Christ. I pray that's not true of us. So let's take time to consider that in the kingdom of heaven, the most unexpected people experience the good life. And let's just start with this little narrative introduction, those two verses that everybody skips over, verses 1 and 2. Actually, before you go there, if you just look up a smidge on your page, in the last paragraph of chapter 4, Matthew 4, 23, we see that Jesus went all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Or even back before that, in 4:17, up a few more verses, it says Jesus began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what Jesus is doing in these early chapters of Matthew is, along with healing the sick, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. What kingdom? It's not the kingdom of Rome that's currently in power over him. It's the kingdom of heaven, what other biblical authors would call the kingdom of God. And while God surely rules and reigns over all of his creation, the entire universe, Jesus isn't preaching and proclaiming this universal kingdom. Rather, when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking of a special subset of people who have received life in his name, those who gladly accept Christ's rule and his reign, where he sets the priorities, where he receives worship and allegiance, and where he defines the good life. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom you're born into, like the kingdom of Rome was, but it's a kingdom that must be entered. And so if Jesus is preaching the good news about the kingdom, that's what gospel means, is good news, then the gospel of the kingdom must include at least two things. First, that the kingdom exists, and second, that you can actually be part of it. It's good news, isn't it? I mean, look around at your life. Turn on the news. Go to a funeral. Go to a hospital. Log on to Twitter, or whatever it's called now. Like, is this it? Is this the world you want to live in forever? Are you fully satisfied and happy with it? I mean, goodness gracious, those 12 original Jewish disciples weren't. Israel's overrun by Rome. They're living under the oppression of a foreign power. The prophets have all shut their mouths. God hasn't spoken in a couple hundred years. The temple exists, but not in its splendor. Roman idols instead have spread throughout the land. And yeah, they're getting by in a fractured society, but compared to anybody's vision of the good life, they're by no means flourishing. But Jesus comes and he says, in the kingdom of heaven, the most unexpected people experience the good life. So Jesus traveled all around Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom, that this kingdom of heaven, while it has strong borders, has a generous immigration policy. Anyone who trusts Jesus Christ is welcome in. He made sure of that by his death and his resurrection, that his kingdom wasn't just for Jews 2 millennia ago, but it's for you and it's for me. While I am proud to be an American, there is a far better kingdom that I'm a citizen of, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wants to tell you through this Sermon on the Mountain what life and culture in this kingdom actually looks like. So as we get into our text, we read verses 1 and 2 that say, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." So let me just point out three things from this introduction for you, three things that will prove important. First, consider the location, right? He went up on the mountain. Maybe this is just for acoustic amplification, right? Get up high so that everybody can hear you. But then it says his disciples came not the crowds came to him, but the disciples came to him and he taught them. So if it's only 12 guys, we don't really need a large mountain to teach on. I don't think we're just dealing with acoustics here. And besides, what mountain is this? He went up on the mountain, not a mountain, the mountain. There's significance to this mountain. Maybe not the topographic feature, but surely its typologic function. That is, this mountain is mirroring and amplifying other teachings on other mountains and other places of Scripture. I mean, Moses gave his most important teaching on a mountain, did he not? You guys are familiar with the Ten Commandments, and you know all about Sinai. And so Jesus, as a true and better Moses, goes up on a true and better mountain and gives a true and better sermon of a true and better law for a true and better kingdom. Moses rescued God's people from Egypt. He was their savior who then defined what life would look like in that kingdom. But Jesus comes. He rescues people from their sins and then defines what culture looks like in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. So let's pay attention to the location. But also, notice what Jesus does. Verse 2 says, he taught them. Now this is a different verb than in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he's proclaiming, he's preaching, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's saying, there is good news, there is a banquet in the kingdom of God, and you are invited, come into the kingdom. That's preaching. Here, though, he's teaching. He's not saying, this is how you come into the kingdom of God. He's saying, this is what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. He's explaining what kingdom culture actually looks like. I mean, getting this confused makes all sorts of people read this Sermon on the Mount and say, wow, that's a high bar to get into the kingdom. Loving your enemies? Cutting off your hand, not being anxious, even being poor in spirit or meek or mourning. How do we reconcile Jesus' entry requirements into the kingdom with, Paul, who says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone? And that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Sermon on the Mount actually is. Jesus isn't preaching, saying this is what to do to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the culture is, so you know how to act once you're in his kingdom. Or maybe so you'll see the beauty of the kingdom of God and you'll actually want to enter into it. And finally, notice the gravity of the sermon, the location, what he's doing, and the gravity. Verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and taught them. I mean, great, Jesus isn't doing a ventriloquist act. He's actually opening his mouth to teach. But this is a Hebrew idiom. It's a way to introduce a weighty and a significant proclamation. Daniel 10:16, and behold, when one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, then I opened my mouth and I spoke. Or Job 3:1, after all of the calamity came upon Job, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. The moment. And the gravity here is palpable. God's people are used to God opening the mouths of the prophets, but here we have God in the flesh opening his own mouth to teach them. And the first word he says is blessed. Blessed. He repeats it 9 times. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. He says, blessed. How wonderful is it that Jesus begins this teaching with blessing? I mean, he could start anywhere, couldn't he? Let me start with a Sermon on the Mountain with the tax codes of the kingdom and how much you should tithe. Or the non-negotiable expectations of behavior. Or we could start with our condemnation and all the ways that we fall short. I mean, it's a new law from a new Moses on the new mountain. He could say anything, but in Jesus' kindness and generosity and mercy, he says, blessed. Just like way back in the Garden of Eden, on the very first page of my Bible, it says God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. The first thing God did to Adam and Eve, it says, and God blessed them. When God creates a new people, either in creation or in new creation, in the kingdom of heaven, it seems his first word over them is blessing. My, oh my, what a shock. What a bucket of cold water that's thrown upon us who habitually approach others with criticism and condemnation and insults and complaints and demands, telling them all the ways they failed us, but rarely with encouragement. Rarely with hope, rarely with blessing. Sometimes I wonder, I have no way to prove this, but if people are afraid to come to Jesus because they think Jesus will respond like we do rather than responding to them with blessing. In this sermon, he starts with the word blessed. So what does blessed even mean? I mean, it's a difficult word for us in English because we don't have a good translation of the word. The best we have is blessed, and I don't love it as a translation, but that's what we're stuck with. I mean, we translate two different, related, but different Hebrew or Greek words into our English word blessing, right? The first way we think of blessing is the opposite of a curse. It's active favor poured out from a higher power. May the Lord bless you and keep you, Aaron prayed. When I say that I want the Lord to pour out good things upon you, right? If I want to bless my kids, which I don't, let me just make that clear. But if I want to bless my kids, then on the way home, we will stop at Creamy Freeze and get ice cream cones. Hypothetically, I want to bless my kids, not in that way today. We have a busy day. It's beach day. That is active favor being poured out from a higher power. Blessing. That is not the word we have in this sermon. Jesus is not saying, if you are poor in spirit, then as a result from your being poor in spirit, I will bless you, and that blessing looks like the kingdom of heaven or an ice cream cone. Do the first part of the sentence, I will bless you with the second. He's not even saying, hey, I am pouring out my act of favor on you, and that act of favor looks like being poor in spirit. He's not describing the actions and the favor of God when he says blessed. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's giving a judgment call on the good life. That's the second word that's translated into blessed. It's not the opposite of curse, it's the opposite of woe. Woe to you Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's not the blessing of me buying ice cream for my kids, that's act of favor. Rather, this word is the sentiment of my kids eating an ice cream cone on a lazy Sunday afternoon saying, this is the life. Man, this is the good stuff. This is blessed. It's a Greek word, makarios, the Hebrew word, asherai. It's a judgment call on what constitutes the good life. So when I asked you at the beginning, what is the good life? Your response started, the good life is, or in Hebrew, asherai is, or in the ESV, blessed is. It's the same idea, just different translations. It's a description of human flourishing, the optimal form of the good life. And Jesus uses this very familiar kind of rhetorical device here to show us that in the kingdom of heaven, the most unexpected people experience the good life. So as we get into the actual Beatitudes, these nine sayings, I think it's most helpful to put them in three groups of three. And again, we're only dealing with the first group today. Perhaps we could say the empty experience the good life, the virtuous experience the good life, and the active experience the good life. And so today, let's consider the empty experience the good life. Jesus says, look around. Do you see the poor of spirit? Do you see the mourners? Do you see the meek? My goodness, that's the good stuff. They are the ones experiencing peak human flourishing. I mean, have you ever just had days, weeks, months, years where you're empty, spiritually empty, emotionally empty, physically empty, relationally, societally empty? You have nothing to offer, nothing to hope, and nothing to rejoice in. You're oppressed, you're depressed, you're victimized, you're in despond, taken advantage of, burnt out, grieving, longing, passed over, forgotten. You compare yourself to your neighbor, and you're always come up lacking. You're living on empty, just barely scraping by. Well, take heart. Jesus looks at you and says, that guy, that girl, they're living the good life. In the kingdom of heaven, the most unexpected people experience the good life. Look at each of these three sentences. Verse 3 says, I'm going to translate it this way, thriving or flourishing are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And poor in spirit, who are these guys? We know what poor means, right? Lacking resources, lacking ability. And they're not necessarily economically poor, but they're poor in spirit. They're the ones who look at their own souls and say, I have nothing within me to offer to you. There's nothing in me that makes me worthy to earn any sort of blessing from God. They're the people who would have joined loudly in singing at the beginning of this service. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. My fear is, though, that we hear this minimalistically, that the poor in spirit are those who are repentant, those who are willing to come to God, meaning we can be successful in business, thriving in society, wanting for nothing materially, the movers and shakers of this world, and yet be repentant and think that this verse is referring to us. And it is, right? Don't hear me saying the poor in spirit does not mean poor in spirit. This means the poor in spirit. But when those first disciples heard poor in spirit, they wouldn't think minimally. They would have a grander, larger, more holistic view of the poor in spirit. Because generally speaking, not without exception, but generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the rich were rich because they sold out to idolatrous powers, and those who remained faithful to Jehovah were then poor and oppressed by the rich. And so poverty of spirit went hand in hand with poverty of life, something we don't necessarily see in the modern Western world. But it was evident in Jesus' day. Consider Psalm 73. Starting in verse 3, the psalmist writes, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." Right? The psalmist looks at the world and he says, it looks like the wicked ones are flourishing. They live the good life. No pangs till death. No growling tummies. No troubles, no problems. All because they're wicked and they didn't suffer for being faithful. They were not poor in spirit. But Jesus comes along and says to this group, like the psalmist, he says, no. It's not the arrogant who are living the good life. It's not full bellies and no problems that defines the good life. I'll tell you actually who's living the good life. It is the poor in spirit, those whose entire life is one of suffering because of their devotion and their faithfulness to God. They're living the good life because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, put all the luxurious, pain-free pleasures on one side of the scale and persecution on the other, right? And it's like, of course, the unfaithful are living the good life. But Jesus says, no, we got to put the kingdom of heaven over here. And when we put the kingdom of heaven with the poor in spirit, man, they are the ones flourishing. There is no question. The poor in spirit are experiencing the good life. But if that's true, then why do we spend so much time trying to prove to ourselves and to God and to others that we're not actually poor in spirit? How many of our morning prayers try to hide this fact? We pray the prayer, it's in the Bible. God, thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I have. We thank God. I thank you that I'm not like them. We know it's from him, but we claim fullness rather than emptiness. We don't embrace emptiness. We don't embrace the good life that Jesus says. We don't tend to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So if you are spiritually empty, fully needing God with nothing to give back, Jesus looks at you and says, you're living the good life. Unexpected, right? But not only that, look at verse 4. Thriving are those who mourn because they will be comforted. If you're poor in spirit, if you're depending on the Lord, honoring and receiving from him, and that leads you to be destitute, poor, and persecuted in this world, then it's logical to assume these disciples, they're familiar with what it means to mourn, to grieve, to lose someone they love. With, you know, large working families and high child mortality, goodness gracious, they knew mourning. They knew grief. But again, let's not just take it as precise as possible. Let's look at the fullness of mourning. Because in the scriptures, death is not the only kind of mourning. You remember when Nehemiah, he's out in exile, he hears the news of what's happening in Jerusalem, that the walls and gates were destroyed. In Nehemiah 1:4, it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then he confessed the sins, not only of himself, but the sins of his people, the sins of Israel. He mourns over their sin. He mourns over their exile. He mourns over the results of their continued unfaithfulness. I mean, James 3, likewise, says to us, be wretched and mourn. Weep over your sin and your pride and your double-mindedness. There is a physical mourning, that grief is the price we pay for love, but there's also a spiritual type of mourning. It was a while back, I was listening to a pastor speaking about depression in the church. And he made a really interesting observation that I can't forget. He said, Christians, of all people, have the least amount of reasons to be depressed. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus even says, if you mourn, you're experiencing the good life. And, he said, paradoxically, at the same time, this is also true, Christians have more reasons than anyone else to be depressed. We don't have the luxury of ignoring the sins within ourselves. They cause us to mourn and weep and howl. We don't have the luxury of ignoring other grievers in our midst. No, we weep with those who weep. We don't have the luxury to ignore the world. When we see injustice and idolatry and immorality swarming around us, we should mourn. when the world gets to play their dog-eat-dog games and celebrate their victory, no matter what it costs, no matter what we do and sin to get there, no matter who we've stepped on, no matter, you know, what kind of injustice is the cost of doing business, and they celebrate that, and we mourn. Even if we like the results, if the Lord's work is not done in the Lord's way, we mourn. Others get to distract themselves from their pain with Netflix. They zone out and watch something, and we turn on Netflix and see sin being celebrated, and we mourn. Others get to drink away their sorrows, but we're called to stay sober-minded and face our sorrows head-on. And we mourn, and we look at the state of addictedness all around us, and we mourn. They use others to romantically fill their emptiness. And we look at this sin, we look at the cheapness that people are treated with, and we mourn. We're living in Vanity Fair. There is nothing that we can look at or partake in without at least some sense of sadness, of grief, of mourning. We are called to be people who mourn. Seems every month another church announces another scandal, and we should mourn. When we see sin being celebrated, we should mourn. When we look in our hearts and find that I myself am still falling short of the glory of God, I should mourn. And when we discover our lack of mourning, we should mourn. There are millions, there are billions of people out there thinking, we are living the good life because we never give thought to sin. We never give thought to mourning. We're in power. We're in charge. We're carefree. We're invincible. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. This is the good life. Jesus just shakes his head and says, what a shame. Wasting your life without ever flourishing, because the good life is being lived by those who mourn, who walk through a life with teary eyes because the evil in the world, evil that presents itself in death and evil that presents itself in sin, Jesus proclaims, you mourners, you are living the good life because you will be comforted. The mourning now, the suffering now, it's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. So take heart, you mourners, you who are rightfully dismayed at the state of our world. Take heart. In your grief, you actually experience the good life. The good life is experienced by the empty. Those who are empty before God, they're poor in spirit. Those who are mourning because there's an emptiness in their soul that they won't let the sinful world fill. And the good life is being experienced by the empty of social power and influence. Thriving are the meek, verse 5 says, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, we've already used the Old Testament to help us understand what Jesus is talking about here. Right, Psalm 73 showed us about the poor in spirit. Nehemiah 1 showed us about the mourning. And this shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is using Old Testament categories, especially if he is acting as the new Moses on the new mountain, giving a new law for the new kingdom. But this last beatitude, well, the third beatitude, it doesn't let us escape being defined by the Old Testament because it's just a direct quote of the Old Testament. Jesus just quotes Psalm 37, verse 11 in this one. Blessed are, that says, but the meek shall inherit the land. And so if we want to know what the meek are that Jesus is talking about, we look at Psalm 37. This is how that psalm describes the meek. It says they trust in the Lord in verses 3 and 5. They delight in the Lord, verse 4. They wait expectantly for the Lord, verse 7, and they put their hope in the Lord, verse 9. They have a way that is upright, verse 14. They are righteous, this is verse 17, 21, 25, 29, 30, and 39, and they're blameless in 18 and 37. Verse 31 kind of sums it up. It says, the law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. Meekness is having an entire life that is dependent upon and submissive to God. Meekness is talking about those who because they have this profound trust in God, they don't throw their own weight around to get whatever it is they want. You know, being meek is more than just being chill and easygoing. Hey, what do you want for dinner? I don't care. Whatever you want is fine. Like, that's not meekness. It's not being a pushover. It's being firmly planted in the Lord. Because the meek stand firm in Him, they can endure others. And they can even elevate the desires and the preferences of others in the process because they are the meek. I mean, Matthew uses this word a couple more times in his gospel. We usually translate it gentle when we see it in Matthew 11:29, when Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Or we call it humble when it's in Matthew 21:5, or again in 1 Peter 3:4. This meekness, it's an intentional Christ-likeness of putting others and their interests before your own. It's the refusal to defend yourself, knowing that God will intervene when He sees fit. It's those who wait on the Lord for their vindication instead of proving themselves and fretting about their reputation. And Jesus and the psalmist say, it's the meek that inherit the land. Meekness is a rather foreign trait in our world, where our instinct is to defend ourselves and advance ourselves. Rather than honoring and edifying others, we need to look out for ourselves. We may be polite, but it's not common to be meek. Because you would think these guys get nothing, and in the world, they usually don't. They're taken advantage of. They wait upon God. They don't take action upon their own hands. They're willing to get steamrolled. But Jesus says, actually, you get everything. For the meek will inherit the earth. Not just a plot of land in the Middle East like Israel did, but indeed the whole world. Right? Going back to verse 3, they receive the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth like waters cover the sea. That's the inheritance of the meek. And so at the end of the day, Jesus says, it's the empty who are experiencing the good life. They willingly empty themselves of power, trusting God. Blessed are the meek. They empty themselves of frivolous happiness, mourning over sin and their own condition. Blessed are those who mourn. They empty themselves of thinking they have something to offer to God, but realize their true state of poverty before Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the kingdom of heaven, the most unexpected people experience the good life. And that's fascinating, the argument Jesus uses. I don't know if you caught this. He makes a statement, the good life is being experienced now by those whose reward, whose rationale, the foundation of your experiencing the good life comes later, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit now because theirs, partially now, but fully later, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn now you're experiencing the good life, even though in the future you will be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek. The blessing is now. The good life is now, because in the future you shall inherit the land. The future is real to Jesus. The future is meaningful to Jesus. The future is so real and so foundational that we can base our life on something we do not yet see and trust our Savior that because He says this is true, no matter what our lists look like of the good life, no matter what the world says is the good life, no matter what our friends and family and neighbors say is the good life, we can trust Jesus that it's the empty who are experiencing the good life now, because he will surely come through on these promises. And maybe we don't see it now by sight, but we will surely experience it by faith. And so I ask you again, as I did in the beginning, what is the good life? And do you have it? Are you continually feeling your emptiness? Do you confess to God that you have nothing to offer instead of trying to hide that fact? Do you mourn the sin in you and around you instead of just joining into the celebration of brokenness? Do you disregard your own desires and reputation, trusting the Lord and elevating others? Feel the effects of it. You're disregarded, disrespected, trampled on. Well, take heart, brothers and sisters. Because if you do, drink it up. Jesus says in his kingdom, this is the good stuff. Let me pray.